James chapter 3, 9 through 18 says, "We praise our Lord and Father with it, and we curse men who are made in God's likeness with it. Praising and cursing come out of the same mouth. My brothers, these things should not be this way. Does a spring pour out sweet and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree produce olives, my brothers, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a saltwater spring yield fresh water. Who is wise and has understanding among you? He should show his works by good conduct with wisdom's gentleness. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't brag and deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where envy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every kind of evil. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, without favoritism and hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace." Amen.
I don't have very many pet peeves, but I can tell you one of them. Questions like this: if you were a planet, which one would you be? People that, questions like that are for people who think in a very different way than I think, because the only answer I can think of to that question is, I would never be any kind of planet. And if I were one, I wouldn't care which one, because I would be a planet. Except for maybe Pluto. I guess that would be kind of a bummer to be Pluto. But for those of you who like those kinds of questions, and you could maybe think of some sort of an answer that would say something about your personality. Whatever answer you gave, I'm not sure it would say very much. Unless you gave this one. There's one answer I can think of that would say a lot about your personality. If you said to someone, "Which planet are you?" and they say, "I'm no planet, I'm the sun." That would tell you something, right? That's a little bit over the top. You'd say, "Okay, I got an egomaniac here." Sounds a little over the top, but if we're honest with ourselves, isn't it true that all of us have a little bit of a sun complex? Every one of us has a tendency to walk through life thinking, "It's about me. It's all about me. Life revolves around me. I'm the sun." Walk into the house after work. My wife's job is to come and attend to me. "Are you hungry? Here's some dinner. Kids are sitting quietly over there. They won't bother you. If you want to play with them, they're available, but you don't, no work for you. Is there a game you want to watch? Can I bring it? Oh, you don't feel like talking right now? Fine, I'll just stand by. I'll be in the kitchen in case you need some potato chips or something." Maybe that's a little bit of an exaggeration, but isn't it true that there's some of that in us? I'm the sun. I'm the point. If I'm on the road, other cars should just get out of the way. Can't they see me coming? Don't they just pull over? Why is this line moving slow? Don't these people know? I don't like standing in line. I don't want to stand in line for a long time. Why is my husband insensitive to my needs? Why are my kids behaving in ways that are making my life harder? Why do they disobey me and do things that make my day unpleasant? That's not the purpose of the universe. The purpose of the universe is for me to be comfortable. That's the way we act. No, we wouldn't admit it. If somebody came to me and said, "Daryl, do you think you're the center of the solar system?" I would say, "Of course not." But my emotions tell a different story. The kinds of things that upset me, they tell a little different story. My reactions, my emotional reactions to the things that happen around me are screaming all the time, "I am the sun." It's natural for us to think that we're the center of the solar system, because from our point of view, we actually are. I mean, that's the only eyes I ever see out of are my own, right? So I see everything from my perspective. The only experience of life that I have is from where I'm standing, which makes me feel like I'm the center. And if I'm the center, then I'm the main point, and everything should work out according to my perfect plan. There's no room in that plan for suffering. There's no room in my perfect sovereign plan for loss or for disappointment or for being treated unfairly by people. None of those are in my plan. And the biggest problem in life is those people who keep interfering with my plan. They won't cooperate. In fact, even worse, not only do they not cooperate, not only do they refuse to be a planet in my solar system, but they think they're the sun and they're expecting me to be a planet in their solar system. And the chaos that comes from two planets that both think they're a sun comes out in our speech. Throughout this chapter, we've been studying through the book of James, and throughout chapter 3, James has been talking about sinful speech. And in today's passage, he's going to show us the source. He's finally going to take us to the source. Why do we say sinful things to one another? Why do we say harsh things? Why do we say so many things we regret? He's going to show us. It's because of the source, which is going to be a pool of bad wisdom. That's the source of bad speech, bad wisdom. There's good wisdom, there's bad wisdom. And the bad wisdom results in bad speech. James is going to show us that that wisdom, that faulty wisdom that results in bad speech, is actually no wisdom at all. It's just the opposite of stupidity. You've heard that phrase, dead men walking. James is going to talk to us about dumb men talking. Okay? People who are, they lack wisdom, they're dumb, but they think they have wisdom, so much so that they're speaking, thinking that people need to hear what they have to say. But before getting to that, James spends the first 12 verses. Now think about how this chapter's laid out. The first 12 verses of this chapter giving this lengthy explanation of how bad the problem is. The world of our talk is a world of trouble. And we're mostly numb to it. James has to just to be at length, has to try to wake us up to it, because we're mostly numb to the sins of our speech, because we just talk all day, every day. We're constantly talking. Whenever we talk, we stumble in many ways. And so we're continually sinning with our mouths to the point where we just get numb to it. We're used to it. But if we just stop for a minute and think, we realize James is right. Think of how much you sin with your mouth. I mean, was there anybody here who would be perfectly comfortable if we just played the audio of your word, the worst of your words over just, say, the past month? Just played it right here in front of everybody? Is there anyone here that would, you hear that and you think, oh, yeah, sure, go for it. That'd be awesome. That'd be great for my reputation. People would just be amazed at all the gracious words that just tumble out of my mouth on a constant basis. If you're upset with someone because of their gossip or their dishonesty or their slander or their unloving speech or whatever sins of the mouth came out of their mouth, you're upset with someone. If we played back the audio from your mouth just in the past month, would you be comfortable with that? Anybody? Nobody? Every single person in this room has blown it that bad just in the last month? You know, a month's not a very long time, is it? Truth is, as hard as I work at having godly, gracious, edifying speech, so many times I become an offense even to my best and most patient friends. We've got a serious problem. Our speech is next to impossible control to control, which is bad because when it's out of control, we found out last week, it's bent towards evil. It's lit on fire, James says, with the very fire of hell, and it destroys like a forest fire. You know what a firewall is in a building? It's a wall that it can't burn. So when the fire is going through the building and it hits that wall, it stops. It can't progress any farther past that wall. It stops right there. If you could have a church with 100 people who are firewalls, say a church of 500 and 100 of them are firewalls, gossip would never make it anywhere. The forest fire wouldn't be able to, there's no way gossip could flourish. And yet, does gossip flourish in churches? I mean, if we were firewalls, if we, every time somebody comes to us with some gossip, he's like, that's gossip. I don't have ears for that. I'm not going to listen. couldn't get anywhere, but it does get somewhere. Why? Because we're not fire. What do we do instead? Ooh, he did something wrong? Do tell. Let me hear. Did you have the same experience I had with that person? Because here's what I saw him do. And let me tell you what. And boy, a failure? Oh, wow. Let's talk about that. And why don't we just pour some gasoline on that fire? Our tongues are like fire, and they're like snakes, James says. A tongue that injures people is like a rattlesnake with ADHD. It's unstable, and it bites, and so much of the damage that's done from that can never be undone. Amen. You know, in just a little brief 20, 30-second conversation you have, you can be a link in a gossip chain. And after that 30 seconds, you stop, and you're just like, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. But by the end of that chain, that rumor has morphed into some terrible falsehood about that person. And in some cases, that person has to go the rest of his life every time somebody looks at him with a little bit of a questioning look, thinking, I wonder if they heard the rumor. And I wonder if they believe it. And now that's how he has to live the rest of his life. We damage each other in such devastating ways with our words. And then, with that same disgusting, defiled tongue, we turn around and praise God. Amen. We sing praises to Him. James 3:9, look at verse 9. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. So James has, up to this point, painted a very bleak picture of our tongues, right? And that's a big problem because the standard for our speech, I mean, he's saying, this is how bad your speech is. And then, if you just think for a minute about what it's supposed to be, what is the standard for speech in Scripture? It's incredibly high. I mean, we could spend weeks and weeks on that topic, but let me just show you one passage. Turn over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 15. There's just a few places in this chapter that talk about speech. Let me just point a couple of them out. Verse 15 says we're to speak the truth in love. That's not always an easy combination, is it? Speak the truth in love. We always seem to be failing on one side of that or the other. Look down at verse 25. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. God requires complete honesty, total honesty. Honesty, no matter what the consequences. How often do we fudge the truth? Look at verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk. Now, think of this standard. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. How's that for a standard? Nothing unwholesome ever. Every single thing I say has to be helpful. It has to be edifying. It has to be inspiring to the person. Verse 31, get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander along with every form of malice, and be kind and compassionate. No angry speech, no harsh speech, only kind words. That's the standard. I mean, the standard for our speech is so high, and the natural course of our speech is so wicked, that this is a matter that deserves great attention, requires urgent attention. Because left unchecked, my tongue will bring devastation and destruction and pain and heartbreak. And it will be double-minded, blessing God, cursing men, blessing God, cursing men. Amen. Well, that's where we left off last time there in verse 10. And James describes that double-mindedness of our tongue. He says, my brothers, this should not be. And then in the next two verses, James throws a curveball. Because what you expect at this point is that he would illustrate, he's going to give some illustrations, and you think, oh, he's going to illustrate what he just said in verse 10. My brothers, this should not be. That dual output thing, it shouldn't be, shouldn't happen. But the illustrations he gives here, they don't say that dual output from the same source shouldn't happen. What they say is dual output from the same source can't happen, Right? That's what his illustrations say. Verse 11, can both fresh water and salt water, or literally they're bitter water, can both fresh and bitter water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. That's the bottom line. He's not making the point from those illustrations that it's immoral. What he's saying is it's impossible. There's zero chance that an apple tree will ever produce any other fruit besides apples. If there is apples, is there an apple on the branch of that tree? You know right away that tree is apple-istic all the way down to the roots, right? A salt spring cannot produce fresh water. It can't happen. It's impossible. If salt water comes out of that spring, you know that's a salt spring. It will never produce fresh water. Why? Because if what comes out of that thing is bitter, the source is bitter. And that's what James is getting to here in verses 11 and 12, the source. Now, think for a second about the analogy. Let's interpret the figure of speech. In James' analogy, what is bitter water and salt water? What does that represent? That's cursing men, right? And what is fresh water? That's praising God. So if you have unloving speech, you got salt water coming out of your mouth. That's coming from a source, an underground source that is a salt pool. You say, well, wait a minute. What about my praises then? Because I come to church, I bless God, I sing his praises, I profess Jesus as Lord. But what James is saying here is if you have unrepentant, sinful speech coming out of your mouth, then you're a salt spring. And no fresh water is coming out of your mouth. So those so-called praises and that you're directing toward God, that's nothing but salt water pretending to be fresh water. That's what James is saying. You can't have. He's not saying that you shouldn't have both. He's saying you can't. And this is why James focuses on the problem of both blessing and cursing supposedly coming out of the same mouth. His concern. See, if James were just concerned about the cursing, why would he mention the blessing? Why even mention that? Why wouldn't you just say, you guys are cursing each other. Stop it. That's salt water. You got to, you know, freshen up your water. His concern isn't so much the cursing. His concern is the supposedly dual output from the same spring. He wants us to understand that's not possible. He wants us to see that it's not possible, which means the blessing isn't blessing. It's not valid worship if there is unrepentant cursing. So, am I a saltwater spring or a freshwater spring? I mean, if you could dig a hole all the way down to the pool that's feeding this spring called Daryl's Mouth, if you could dig down and find that pool, the source, what would you find? Would you find a freshwater pool or a saltwater pool? That's the question that James wants us to be asking as we move into verse 13. Starting in verse 13, James is going to show us the two underground pools and what they look like. Whenever there's a freshwater spring, you dig down to the source, you find one pool. If you dig to the source of a bitter spring, you're going to find the other pool. And those two pools, James calls earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. So they're two different kinds of wisdom. That's what the pools are that feed the mouth. So the first one, he describes the saltwater pool, the bitter pool, in verses 14 to 16. Then starting in verse 17, he's going to describe that freshwater pool. We'll save that for next time. For now, let's just take a look at the saltwater pool that makes your tongue a saltwater spring. When sinful, hostile words come out of the spring of your mouth, the underground pool that's feeding that is called earthly wisdom. Now remember how James started this whole discussion back in verse 1 with a bunch of people who wanted to be teachers, right? They want to be teachers, and when somebody wants to be a teacher, what he's saying is, I've got some wisdom, right? I want to impart wisdom to people. So these are people that think they're wise, and even apart from the teachers, we saw that he kind of left that teacher thing after verse 1, and now he's just talking to everyone in the church after verse 1, but even those, the people that are cursing each other, people are speaking negatively about each other, gossiping and all that stuff, people who are judgmental, people who are critical, why do they do that? Why are people hypercritical. Why are they judgmental? They're like that because they're wise in their own eyes. They think they've got wisdom. I'm the judge of who's good and who's bad. Amen. I'm the one who can discern. And they think that's their job to give performance reviews on everybody around them all the time. And if you're the one giving the performance reviews, obviously you think of yourself as having enough knowledge and enough wisdom and insight to be able to make valid assessments of everybody. And so whether it's somebody who wants to be a teacher or just somebody who's just a big gossip and who is condemning on people, either way, these are people who think they're wise. And so in verse 13, James says, who is wise among you? Who's really wise among you? Who's smart and who's dumb? That's the question in this passage. That's what we're about in this message here. Who's smart and who's dumb? So get out your number two pencils. James is about to give us administer an IQ test here. And we're going to find out if we are smart or dumb. And you might be shocked to learn that the beginning point of smart and dumb is ethical. Ethical. Look at verse 17. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure. You can underline that, first of all. That's key. Purity. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. It's an ethical issue. Wisdom is an ethical issue. First and foremost, it's a matter of moral purity. To be wise, what does wisdom mean? To be wise means to live smart, right? And to be foolish means to live dumb. Is there such a thing as a dumb way of living? And a smart way of living? Yes. To be a fool means to live in a dumb way. And what this is saying is the dumbest way to live is in sin. And the smartest way to live is in righteousness. The most important thing in your IQ is purity. And that's a key principle because in our culture, morality isn't even on the radar with their IQ tests, right? I mean, anybody here ever taken an IQ test? Okay. Do you remember the section on morality and ethics? You don't, because there wasn't one. See, people that make those tests, they're really big on how many facts you know, and short-term memory, and reasoning, and verbal recall, and the various components. But there's nothing on there about what to do when someone's going around telling lies about you, or how to handle a situation when somebody needs to be confronted, but they're easily offended. Or how to overcome laziness and do battle with the evil desires in your heart. I mean, those are important things on how to live smart, right? How to get through life, and nothing there on the tests on that stuff. And so people pass those tests. There are people that this world considers geniuses who are absolute moral morons, right? Now, when our culture comes up with a test to measure who's smart and who's dumb, and they leave out morality, why do you suppose they do that? What's the point of being a genius if you can't get along with your next door neighbor? I mean, what good is it? How do you overcome a temper problem or increase joy in your life or whatever? If you can't do that, what's the point of being a genius? Why does the standard IQ test ignore such a crucial component of smart living? Could it be that it's because those tests were developed by people who maybe just don't do all that well in that area? You see, we tend to place a high premium on the things that we think we're good at, and we put a low premium on the things that we're not so good at. So we got these academic types that come up with those tests. What if we had some farmers that came up with a test? Suppose we got a whole bunch of farmers, hardworking farmers, and we say, hey guys, come up with a test to figure out who the smart ones are and who the dumb ones are. I think that test would look a little different than the typical IQ test, don't you think? Instead of questions like, who invented the combine or on what date, or it would probably be questions like, when should you get up in the morning, early or late? You say, well, I'm kind of a night person. Wrong answer. Early, that's the correct answer. You know, an IQ test developed by farmers would look a lot different than an IQ test developed by a bunch of academic eggheads. And which one of those do you think would actually be a better predictor of whether someone's going to live smart or live dumb? I think I'd want my kids to score high on the farmer one, to be honest. Amen. But again, farmers, they have blind spots too. There's other kinds of people. I mean, what if a group of artists and musicians developed an IQ test? I can't even begin to predict what that would look like. All I know is I'd fail that. I know I'd fail at whatever they came up with. People have different perspectives because people have different conceptions of what it means to live smart and live dumb. But what about God? What does God say? What would his IQ test look like? Well, we have it. It's called the Book of Proverbs and the other wisdom books in the Bible. We have it. But what about James? James is going to talk to us here about wisdom. And here's the thing you need to understand about this section in James, where he talks about wisdom. He's not trying to give us a full, orbed, comprehensive definition of all the aspects of wisdom. He's not giving us a summary of wisdom. He wants to zero in on one particular section on God's IQ test that too many of us in the church just forget all the time. These people that want to be teachers, but they're proud and selfish and argumentative. James is saying, you can't be a teacher. You're failing an entire section on God's IQ test, the humility section. They think they're smart enough to be teachers, or they think they're smart enough to pass judgment on everybody and give performance reviews on everybody. They got such a high view of their own understanding and knowledge and wisdom and insight, and James wants to let them know, if you don't have humility, you're a blockhead. So verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. That's the bottom line. And again, we see again here that James was born in Missouri, the show me state, right? Because he wants, remember back in chapter 2, he says, oh, you got faith? Show me. And now here in chapter 3, he's saying, oh, you want to be a teacher? You got a lot of wisdom? You're really smart? Okay, professor, show me. And you say, okay, well, I'll tell you all the stuff I know. I'll write it down. No, don't tell me. Show me. Show me. You're smart? Show me. And like so much of the book of James, this comes right straight out of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus closed the Sermon on the Mount with the point about how everyone who hears his words falls into two categories, wise and foolish. And that's really interesting because in that section in Matthew 7, starting verse 24, Jesus describes these wise and the foolish, and the one thing they have in common is they both heard Jesus' words. So they have the same knowledge. The wise and the foolish have the same knowledge. They would score the same on a written test. Both the wise and the fool have the same knowledge. The only difference between the wise and the fool is the wise man puts the knowledge into practice and the foolish man doesn't. Look at verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man. Then verse 26. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man. So James' IQ test is just like Jesus' IQ test. It's not fill in the blank. It's not multiple choice. It's not essay. It's not written at all. It's a way of living. It's a lifestyle that shows a pattern of good deeds characterized by humility. If you're not humble, you're a dumbbell. That's the bottom line. You belong in the remedial class. You're a beginner. You're not ready to be a teacher because you're just learning the ABCs of salvation. These are the ABCs. Humility, that's the ABCs. Remember back in chapter 1, James 1:21, he said, humbly accept, receive the word planted in you, which can save your soul. That's the beginning point of salvation. A posture of humbly, meekly, submissively receiving truth. That's what you learned in spiritual kindergarten. You've got to graduate from kindergarten before you can be a teacher. And so the IQ test for James is your behavior. It's not so much how much you know. It's not just a matter of how gifted and skilled you are at teaching. The test of wisdom is behavior. So let's take a look at these behaviors that James says will make us fail kindergarten. Verse 14. It says, people with earthly wisdom are people who, first of all, harbor bitter envy and then selfish ambition. Let's look at that first, a selfish ambition. These are the people, they want the title. Because why? Because their wisdom is marked by selfish ambition. Self-glorification, that's what they're about. They're the sun. And it's driven by pride. And so for some people, that might come in the form of, I want prestige. I want respect. I want people to look up to me. And they want to be thought of as special in people's eyes. For other people, it comes out in a different form. They don't care so much about the title. They just want the power. There are some people that are trying to get into leadership, not for the title, but for the power. They just want to be able to have a say in what happens. They want to get their way. Amen. For other people, it's not either one of those. They just want to be a part of the inner circle. They want to be privy to all the information, know what's going on, and be kind of on the inside. People have all kinds of reasons for wanting to be in church leadership to have nothing whatsoever to do with meeting people's spiritual needs or washing people's feet. They're driven by self-exaltation. They're planets with a sun complex. It's all about them. And again, we can take this beyond just the people who want to get into leadership. Just the rest of us, every one of us who has sinful speech. This applies to us when we're exalted in our own eyes, so much so that we think that it's our role to put other people down or to grumble against other people or gossip about them or look down on them for some reason or another. We exalt ourselves over other people. Why? Because of selfish ambition. Amen. It's pride. The other thing he mentions in verse 14 is bitter envy. And that goes along with it. The word envy just means to have strong feelings. And in this case, bitter strong feelings. Strong, bitter feelings. And it's the same word used back in verse 11 to describe the bitter water that comes out of the salt spring. It's hostility towards people. It goes along with the cursing idea. Prideful people tend to have a lot of anger. That's what fuels anger. They have one crisis after another in their relationships. There are people that they're just always in conflict in their relationships all the time. Because when a person has a goal of self-exaltation, most people won't cooperate with that goal. And people will routinely do things that and say things to you and about you that don't exalt you at all. In fact, they do just the opposite. They put you down. They marginalize you. They treat you unfairly. They put the spotlight on your weaknesses. They put the spotlight on your sin. They ignore your strengths. They think little of you. They speak little of you. And so if your goal is a self-exaltation and people start doing that, there's going to be a conflict. Especially when you run into other people and their goal is self-exaltation. You're mad at them for messing up your exaltation. They're mad at you for messing up their exaltation. And you get all kinds of fireworks. And it's next to impossible to reconcile those relationships. You ever try and get two of those people to reconcile? It's next to impossible because neither one of them will admit the problem. If you ask them, why is this relationship broken? They'll describe a whole bunch of symptoms. But none of those are the real issue. They'll never just say, well, the issue is, well, this relationship is broken because, bottom line, I want to be exalted and this person won't cooperate. They want to be the son, but this other person won't behave like a good planet and just revolve around me like he should. And in the case of those people who have selfish ambition for a position or a title in the church, that also results in bitter hostility, especially towards whoever has that position that they want. Amen. I should be up there, not him. Amen. And so there's bitter envy. Thomas Manton, in his commentary in this section, is very helpful. I love Thomas Manton's commentary on James. Very, very good. But he says on this, envy and strife often go under the mask of zeal. That's really true. Very often these people will cause all kinds of turmoil under this guy's, I'm fighting for truth. I'm taking a stand against sin. But that's a diversion. They're just upset because they didn't get what they wanted. But they don't want to admit that, and so they turn it into some noble cause. This happens here constantly. We've seen it so many times in this church. Somebody wants a certain position or a title, they don't get it, they get angry, that suddenly they're all up in arms about some complaint that they'd never bothered them before, and now suddenly it's a big deal. Why? Because they can't admit what the real issue is, and so they latch onto that. Amen. And why do they behave this way? Here's why, verse 15. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. See, we act that way with our bad wisdom because of the origin of that bad wisdom. Amen. He says three things about it. First, it's earthly. It's not from God. This world's wisdom would be fine if this world were all there were, right? If this world were the final, if this earth were the final ultimate reality, this life were the final ultimate reality, then there'd be nothing wrong with earthly wisdom. It would be just fine if there was nothing beyond this world. But we know we have to deal with some spiritual realities, right? I need to deal with factors that are going to impact my situation 1 million years from now. And earthly wisdom's not going to help me with that. I need wisdom that can show me how to do battle with spiritual beings, Satan and his demons. I need wisdom that can help me do spiritual warfare. Earthly wisdom is bankrupt in that department. Amen. And most of all, I need wisdom that can show me how to interact with God, how to draw near to God. I need wisdom that can show me what God's will is. Earthly wisdom has never even heard of God's will. So when it comes to wisdom, here's the rule of thumb. When it comes to wisdom, if it's earthly, it's worthless. Amen. Secondly, he says, it's unspiritual. That means it's driven by our fleshly appetites and desires. It doesn't come from the Holy Spirit, which means it's completely devoid of any spiritual power. And then thirdly, this wisdom is demonic.
Yes.
I mean, earlier James said it's ignited by the fires of hell. Now he says it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. James, why don't you just tell us what you really feel? You know, don't hold back. He hates this kind of wisdom. You can just tell he hates it. He hates it because look at the results, verse 16. For where you have bitter envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. You think James has seen a few things in his career of leading a church? You think he's seen some damage done by this sort of bad wisdom? That word translated disorder means chaos, disturbances, unrest, tumult in personal relationships. Chaos in relationships, that's what it means. It's the opposite of peaceful relationships, which is no surprise because obviously you're going to have chaos when a planet thinks it's the sun. If I'm Mars and I wake up every day expecting Jupiter to revolve around me, what does my life look like? Oh, here comes Jupiter. Great, great. Here it comes. Okay, now take a turn. Whoa, where are you going? Whoa. This isn't working. And then here comes Earth. And it's going. And this isn't working. This nothing makes sense. If I picture myself as a center, and I look at the movements of the planets, it's just so aggravating and maddening. What's wrong with them? Don't they know how to orbit? I think they need a little help. And so I devote all my energy to getting them in line, teaching them how to revolve around me, but it's just an exercise in total frustration, which results in absolute chaos. And not just chaos, but not just disturbances and unrest in relationships, but James adds, every kind of evil practice. You can just name just about any sin and trace it back to this in the church. There's just no end to the list of sins that comes as a result of earthly, self-exalting wisdom, people thinking I'm the center.
Amen.
So that's James' description of earthly wisdom. You know what that kind of reminds me of? You read that description, it bears an uncanny resemblance to what Proverbs describes as foolishness, right? I mean, each one of these components, like pride, that one of the marks of earthly wisdom is pride. Proverbs 10:8 says the chattering fool won't accept commands. Proverbs 26:5, the fool is wise in his own eyes. Proverbs 28:26, the fool trusts in himself. Those are marks of foolishness. Earthly wisdom is marked by sinful speech. Proverbs 10:14 says, the mouth of a fool invites ruin. Proverbs 12:16, a fool shows his annoyance at once. Proverbs 15:2, the mouth of a fool gushes folly. Earthly wisdom is foolishness. Earthly wisdom is marked by animosity and slander and cursing one another. Proverbs 10:18 says, whoever spreads slander is a fool. Fighting and strife in the church, Proverbs 20:30 says, it is to a man's honor to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel. Disorder in relationships, lack of peace, Proverbs 29:9, the fool rages and scoffs, and there is no peace. Evil conduct, Proverbs 10:23, a fool finds pleasure in evil conduct. Earthly wisdom is actually the exact opposite of wisdom, it's foolishness. Just like we saw in chapter 2, remember he said dead faith, we find out ends up being no faith. Dead faith is non-faith. Earthly wisdom, same thing. It's non-wisdom. It's no wisdom. And so can you see why James doesn't want them to be teachers yet? It's hard to teach people wisdom in a package wrapped in foolishness. Have you ever tried to do that? I have. I have. It doesn't work. Most of us who are parents have done that. If your kids aren't old enough, just wait. This is going to happen. It's going to be 10 o'clock Sunday night. You're getting ready to get in bed. All of a sudden your kid says, "Oh, my science project is due tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock. Can you help me think of an idea?" Or, "I've got an assignment. What do you need? Poster board. Okay, we can do that. Some markers. All right, we can do that. And 12 baby chickens." And then what do we do as parents? We fly off the handle. "You haven't even started? What's the matter with you? I know for a fact that science project was assigned 6 years ago. I can't believe you put it off until now. When I was your age, I never did that. I was such a good student, they didn't even have to assign science projects. I just did them out of sheer self-discipline. Can't believe you put it off till the last second. How could you be so stupid?" And of course, your teenager's sitting there thinking to himself, "Oh, this is so helpful. Wait, let me write some of this down. I just wish my dad would come up in my bedroom and just do this all the time, just drop pearls of wisdom like this on me. I'm finding myself so motivated and so encouraged and instructed." Do you think that's what he's thinking? No. Why not? Is it because he's so hard-hearted and impossible to teach? Or could it be that it's just hard for anybody to receive wisdom packaged in a box of folly? Well, how did you score on God's IQ test? I mean, what should you do if you're sitting there right now thinking, "Okay, I'm a moral moron. James handed back my IQ test and all, it just has fool written with big red letters at the top. What should I do if that's me?" Well, here's one tip. Don't boast about it. That's verse 14. "If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven. It's earthly and spiritual and of the devil. If what came out of your mouth on a regular basis came from hell, that's not something to brag about." Right?
Amen.
Don't boast about it and don't lie about it. That's where we really blow it. We're so good at lying to ourselves. We've learned this creepy skill of self-deceit, where we know which lies, we've lived with ourselves long enough to where we know which lies will work and which ones won't. And we don't bother with the ones that won't. We stick with those ones that we know will work. And we're good at it. That's just creepy to think about. We're good at deceiving ourselves. Haven't we done that? Every time we sin, don't we? Isn't it that self-deceit? How many times, I mean, think of someone you're upset with because they were dishonest with you. If you have someone in your life, they lied to you, they really hurt you, they lied to your face multiple times, and so you're mad at them, maybe you can cut them a little slack when you realize that there's someone else who has lied to you a lot more than them. There's someone else who has deceived you in a lot worse ways, a lot more damaging, painful ways, and a lot more often than that person. And that one is you. We lie to ourselves every time we talk ourselves into caving into a temptation, right? Which is constantly. We lie to ourselves every time we procrastinate. Yelling at our kid for not getting a science project on track. And here we, you know, our taxes, we're just now filing an extension, you know, and that hard phone call, we've been putting it off for 5 years. We all have major problems in our character that could have been fixed a long time ago if we would have just been honest with ourselves. No one has caused more harm and more heartache and more pain and devastation in your life by deceiving you than you have by deceiving you. So does anybody feel a little bit black and blue at this point? I mean, this is brutal stuff, isn't it? James, no wonder he started out with that statement, we all stumble in many ways. And what are we supposed to do with this? You got salt water coming out. That means your underground pool, your heart, is a salt spring. What does that mean for those of us who stumble in many ways in our speech, which is all of us, including James? Does that mean every single one of us is a salt spring? Every single one of us who ever gossips or uses harsh speech characterized by earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom? When our tongues prove to be double-minded, blessing God, cursing men, blessing God, is that proof that every single one of us is just lost? We're not even saved? And what can be done with a double-minded tongue that James says, remember he says it defiles your own heart? What if my heart is defiled by my own defiling tongue? I had a defiled heart, defiling words came out, made my heart even more defiled. Is there a remedy for that? If you're corrupted and polluted by sins of a double-minded tongue, what should you do? What you should do is turn your page to chapter 4. Look at James 4:8. Look what he says there. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Those are words of hope. Can you see the hope in those words? Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's some of the greatest news in the whole book, because it tells me that if I've got a defiled, double-minded, sinful, putrid heart, it can be purified. That's incredibly good news. Well, how is it done? How is it purified? Do I need to fix it up? No. It's just purified by God through humble repentance. Look at verse 9. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And what will happen? He will lift you up. Now, we'll talk about that passage more when we get to it. We'll talk about all the various aspects of repentance and what all that looks like when we get to chapter 4. But for now, it's just great to know there's a remedy. Not only for my sinful, spiteful, hellfire, snake venom tongue, but there's even a solution for my bitter salt water reservoir down below that's making me a salt spring. There's a solution to my salt water heart. It's humble repentance. If you humble yourself before God and repent of your sins, God will consider your heart clean, pure. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will purify us from all unrighteousness. Why was Abraham considered righteous? Even with all that salt water that came out of his mouth when he's lying about his wife and all that stuff. Why? Because he had faith. He had the kind of faith that drove him to action. And the most immediate action of true faith is repentance. Repentance. People who genuinely believe God, genuinely trust God, have a lifestyle of repenting when they see sin in their lives. That's the way they do. They sin and then they repent. They see it and they say, oh, I need to repent. And whenever they stumble, they repent. And instead of making excuses, lying to themselves, instead of trying to justify themselves and say, well, you got to understand this and that, instead of denying reality, they repent. And they let go of that sin. They turn back to God. And those people are considered righteous in God's sight. They're considered pure. Those people are considered freshwater springs. And when they bless God, it's real blessing. God is honored by it. He's pleased by it. Do they still stumble and turn around and curse men? Yes, but when they do, they repent. Because they understand all this. Why did James wait so long to give us the solution? Why did he force us to endure the pummeling that we got in chapter 3? It's because when it comes to our sin, especially sins of the mouth, our only hope is brokenness and humble repentance. And that's not going to happen until my pride is crushed to powder by conviction. That's why we needed that whole long section at the beginning of chapter 3. I mean, I've verified that in my own life, in my own experience. I've tried things to get my speech in order, you know, to try to get a handle on my tongue, reading books and memorizing verses and accountability and trying harder and reminders. And looking back, the one thing that really just made a big difference in getting control of this unstable, restless, poisonous, incendiary, unpredictable, double-minded, out-of-control mouth of mine, the thing that really helped, most effective thing I found in getting control of my selfish, proud, boastful words, condemning words, harsh words, unkind, judgmental words, the thing that worked the most is brokenness over my sin. Times when I've really blown it big, I've committed sins I never even thought I was capable of, or when I've become enslaved to sin and just fell time after time after time, and I tried to change, and I fell, no matter how hard I tried to escape, or when I see my sin do massive damage to other people, just devastate people. When those kinds of things have happened and finally brought me to a point of just being crushed on my face, literally in my office, on my face with tears on the ground, shattered before God in repentance. In times like that, finally it's a little easier to rein in my tongue. So somebody comes to me with some gossip, and my first thought in those moments is, well, at least that person's not as bad as me. And it's a firewall, just stops there. Or someone hurts me, and I think, what they did to me is sin, but it's not. It's nothing compared to what I did. Nothing. Nothing will soften your speech like the humility that comes from brokenness and contrition over your own sin. The reason James goes on and on about the evils of speech is not to make us feel condemned. It's to break our pride so that we can truly repent and be cleansed in God's sight. Because God opposes the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Thank you for that promise, God. Forgive us for our sin. Oh Lord, awaken us to our sin. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Lord, we sang those words earlier. Help us believe that. Help us feel that. So that we can have that great hope when I rise to worlds unknown and behold you on your throne. I will be standing on the rock of ages, and I will be in your shelter forever. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We've got about 10 minutes left here before we dismiss. Any questions? Okay, Mike. Okay, that's the interpretation that most commentators take, is saying what James is doing when he says, this a salt spring can't produce fresh water, a grapevine can't produce figs. All he's saying there is it's unnatural to have a dual output. This dual output that our tongues have, it's unnatural in nature. And that's the, for me, I just, a week long I wrestled with this. I wrestled so hard. I just couldn't make sense of that. It didn't seem to me like pointing to some natural illustrations says anything about, helps me with the fact that my tongue isn't like those illustrations. And the only thing I could come up with was his bottom line. His bottom line is, neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. And there's no question the salt water and the fresh water are talking about blessing God and cursing men. And so I think where I landed on it, and you know, this could be wrong. It's just the best I could do in studying it. Where I landed, I think what James is saying is, no, there's no way you can have salt water coming out of your mouth unless there's a salt spring, a salt source. And he wants to, by saying that, he wants to bring us to a point of, and the salt source is double-mindedness. He calls it double-mindedness in that passage. And then just a few verses later, he says, cleanse your hearts from double-mindedness. And so I think you are. You're either a salt spring or you're a fresh spring. If you are a repentant person, you're the type of person that goes through life, you sin, you repent, you sin, you repent. You are a fresh spring. You are not a dual spring. You're a fresh spring. In God's sight, you're clean, you're pure, you're fresh, you're cleansed from all unrighteousness. If you don't repent, you are a salt spring, and there's no fresh water at all. I'm convinced that's what he's saying there. So, Jen? Right. So when our kids sin, it does kind of reflect on us to some degree, but there's a difference. So you're a school teacher, and a kid does something bad, and you say, that's irresponsible behavior. He needs to be taught responsibility. Your kid at home does the exact same thing. Say, you're going to leave that for me to clean up? It's against me, you know, or whatever. And it's or it's a reflection on me because you're bad, and I must be a bad parent, and that I don't want to be a bad parent anymore, so you stop being bad. And it can be personalized, and I think that I've just finished reading a chapter in that book Gospel Treason that covers that. He talks about that, and it can be a kind of idolatry that comes into our heart. And we'll cover this in chapter 4. But you can get to the point where you have an idolatry of, I want my home a certain way. And I have to have a family that rises to this level. Because I need to be thought of as this good of a parent, and I need to have proof of that, and I need to have a certain amount of comfort in my home. I don't want discomfort, or whatever. And whatever that desire is, perfectly good desire, until we elevate it to the point of idolatry, and we know it's idolatry when it makes us mad when we don't get it, you know. And so it's so easy to take really good things and elevate them to the point of idolatry. And it's not that it's a bad desire. It's just that it's out of control, you know. So, but I'll talk more about that in the next chapter. But that's an insightful question. Yeah. Yeah, I think when you, you said so many good things there. Let me just see if I can pick one or two since we're out of time. But this thing about, you see a sin in the church, and we're like sharks with blood in the water. We just tend to, if there's some drama, ooh, what's that, what's that? And we kind of circle around, and we see. And then it's like, it's a sin that, if we just look at what the Bible says about the severity of sins, you know, it might fall in one place, but in our hearts, well, this is hurting a lot of people, or it's really scandalous, or whatever. And somehow in our hearts, it just rises up above a certain threshold, and anything above that, we get like, something's got to be done. And when you get that, you get that kind of panic mode of, something's got to be, this isn't working, something's got to be done, something's got to be. That's when we're most prone to grab onto whichever wisdom we really trust, right? This is serious. This is serious. I need to, and what do we start doing when we say, this is serious? Where do we turn? We'll turn to whichever wisdom we really trust. And so when we find ourselves turning to human wisdom, this is what my dad did, this is what my boss does, that's what I'm going to do. Instead of saying, what does the Bible say to do in these kinds of situations? It says to do that? That doesn't seem adequate, that doesn't seem right, or that seems like too much, that's, whoa, or whatever. Where is our confidence? And crises are like, you know, whatever wisdom is in the pipe, you know how you turn on the spigot, and there's already water in the hose, so as soon as you turn on the spigot, it immediately comes out the other end just from the pressure. Whatever wisdom is laying in the hose there, You don't know what it is until some pressure comes on one end and shoves it out the other end. And so high pressure situations in our lives reveal what kind of wisdom we're really is sitting there in the hose.